This morning, we're going to finish up a section in Luke chapter 11, if you can turn with me there in your Bibles. We've been looking for a couple of weeks now at Jesus' confrontation of the Pharisees that ends this chapter. There are those today who would propose that we're too hard on the Pharisees, we're too hard on the people who surrounded Jesus, the religious environment that he was in. Somehow we've misread them. We've given them a bad rap, if you will. Maybe it might be better to explain those who were in religious leadership at Jesus' time as maybe just a little misled. Probably sincere people, because we like to see people all over the world as sincere in their worship, right? They were just sincere people who were trying their best to know the God that they worship. They might have had a few mistakes, maybe some errors in their understanding, but they were from the heart, genuine, sincere, worshiping people like most people around the world, right? And people come along and say that we're too quick to impose on them a prideful self-righteousness that they really didn't have. Well, that's not only a denial of what the Scriptures clearly testify, it's a denial of reality. The reality that still surrounds us today. The reality that false worship still is a problem today. It still is something that dominates not only world religions, false religions, people who worship the false gods, but it ignores the reality that there's a lot of people who worship the true God in a false way. And that's always been true. That's been the story of the Scriptures all the way through the Jewish history, going all the way back to Cain, even, who tried to offer to God sacrifice that was unacceptable because it was false. And Scripture tells us explicitly that the Pharisees were, in Luke 16:15, for example, they were those who, quote, justify themselves in the sight of men. In other words, all that they did, all of their outward worship was merely for what other people could see. People do that. People do things in a ritualistic way. They do things in a religious way or in a moral way for no other purpose but to be seen by men, to be seen by people. Over in Luke 18, verse 9, we're told again that Jesus was telling a parable to some people, it says, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they viewed others with contempt. That's the reality of who these people were. That's the reality of the people that Jesus confronted. They viewed themselves as righteous and everyone else they looked on with contempt. They looked down on other people because they didn't see them as righteous as themselves. Or you could look in the Old Testament over to Isaiah 65, where God is saying to Israel, He says, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. And down in verse 5 it says, who keep saying, keep to yourselves, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. God responds and says, these are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Hypocrisy doesn't just simply annoy God. False worship isn't simply a pain in the neck for Him. It's not simply something to be tolerated for Him. It nauseates God like smoke in His nostrils all day long. It is something that He completely repudiates. And for us, it is not only nauseating, it is extremely dangerous. False worship is dangerous. I would imagine if I asked several of you to write down on your list the biggest threats in your life, you probably would not list among them false worship. But God would. God would tell you today that one of the greatest threats that faces you today is not economic turmoil, not even relational turmoil. One of the greatest threats that faces you today is false worship, because it's subtle. It is like leaven, Jesus says in Luke 12:1. It comes in sort of unnoticed, very small part of maybe what influences your life, but it soon begins to permeate all that you do until it flavors the whole lump of dough. This is dangerous, dangerous stuff, and that is precisely what Jesus is trying to get us to understand. That's why He attacks the deceptions and the hypocrisy of the false religionists here so vehemently. For some reason, Christians today are hesitant to confront in the same way or the same seriousness, or to see with the same seriousness and severity the danger that exists among false religionists. Jesus wasn't of that stripe, though. He, in this passage, going all the way back to verse 42, issues several woes, words of strong condemnation. If it's based on the Hebrew word, which is very likely given the number of times it's used in the Old Testament and Jesus' familiarity with Old Testament scriptures, if this is the Greek version of that same Hebrew concept, this is a word that describes pulverization, absolute demolishing something, annihilation. Jesus is telling them He wishes upon them annihilation. He wishes upon them total destruction. You need to grab hold of that concept. Woe to you, He says. This is not a word of blessing. This is a word of condemnation. This is the opposite of what Jesus had said back in Luke chapter 6, where He gave us beatitudes, words of blessedness, right? Makarios, this is the opposite. Ouai in the Greek. Woe to you. Strong warnings about this leaven that He tells us to beware of in 12:1. And before He gets there, He gives us sort of an itemization of the things that characterize this Pharisaical leaven, this false worship, and this sort of catalog list of things to look for as we are in our efforts trying to beware of this dangerous, dangerous deception. Before we get back into the details of that, I was thinking this week, and Joel had asked me, we were talking, and we were just talking about Old Testament examples of this, and I was thinking maybe one of the best pictures just to begin with today would be to look back at 2 Samuel 15, one of the best pictures of everything that embodies this false faith would be Absalom. You remember Absalom? He was one of the sons of David. He was a very clever and cunning guy. And yet he was a guy who never really cut deep beneath the surface. He was a very superficial person. And over in 2 Samuel 15, we have a picture of him that sort of spells out everything that we've been talking about. Superficial righteousness, righteousness that's done for the show, righteousness so that only people can see, not really concerned about God. 2 Samuel 15, 1, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate." Now you need to understand that this gate was an important place in the city. This was the place, obviously, that you had entered into the city, but it was also more than just a gate. It was almost like an assembly hall. They would have rooms in these gates. They would be massive structures, usually two or three parts. You would come into one gate, and then there would be an open courtyard, and then you would come into another gate. And that was a way of protecting the city from being penetrated, obviously, because as you came into one gate, they would close it behind you before they opened up to another gate, and that let a limited number of people in at one time. But then that gate structure became something of a courtyard or an assembly hall where people would come to transact major business. And this became the place where people would hold courts, if you will, and the leading, the principal people from the city, sometimes the king himself, would come and actually sit above the gate, enthroned, to hear the complaints of the people and to pass judgment on them. And this is what Absalom is doing. He says he would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate, and when any man had his suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, and every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." When a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, it came about at the end of 40 years. By the way, that's probably better 4 years. It's a textual issue there. But this probably was not long after Absalom had been in exile. He had gone into exile in the eastern part of the Dead Sea over in the land of Geshur. He'd gone over there and he'd come back at David's invitation after he had rebelled. And now, after a number of years, whether it's 4 or 40, he comes and he says to his father, King David, he says, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.'" That's a story with obviously a lot in it, but if you could summarize everything that's there, it is the picture of a man who's doing everything for show. Everything from rising early and going and sitting in the gate to reaching out and kissing the hand of those who bow down to him and showing a false humility there, to going to his father, the king, and lying about making some sort of vow while he was over in Aram that he had to go down to Hebron to pay, really just a cover-up so that he could go down there and set up his own false, mutinous kingdom. Here's Absalom, who used religious show, show that wasn't from the heart. He used show to deceive the Jews, to deceive his father. But none of what he did was what it appeared. His motives were not to uphold genuine mercy, wasn't to uphold genuine righteousness. His motives were just simply selfish. His claim of wanting to serve others, his claim of devotion before God, of making vows and paying them, everything was for the purpose of building up himself. That's what Jesus is warning about. He's warning about people like this. People who will just as quickly promise to you that they're paying some vow, who will just as quickly promise to you that they want to give you justice and equity, they will just as quickly promise you that their whole purpose is serving you, when all the while they have behind them nothing but the love of your praise so that they can build up their own kingdom. Unfortunately, Absaloms of the world are not one in a million. In cases where the church hasn't been on guard, these kind of false believers have crept into the church like leaven and permeated the whole body. Back over in Luke 11, this is a passage that calls us then to examine ourselves, examine our own faith, examine all that we do and whether or not it is for the love of God and His praise. But then it is also a call to examine the character of those who influence you, those under whom you put your life for teaching and instruction, those whose example you may seek to follow, those people we're called to examine and to see, are their lives marked by genuine, humble faith, or are they marked by the details that Jesus lays out in this passage? Jesus gives us here six woes that reveal warning signs of false faith that we're to beware of. The first warning sign of false faith given in verse 42 is inverted priorities. God's priorities always center on the heart. They center on what arises from within, and particularly the motives of love, mercy, and justice. Whereas false religionists, they center everything on the outward magnification of their standards and their rituals, the sacrifices that they give and that they make. And all the while, they pay scarce attention to whether or not love, mercy, and justice permeate their life. And in verse 43, Jesus gives another woe. Woe to those who love praise. Speaking of the Pharisees here, who always draw attention to their false devotion. They like the greetings in the marketplaces. They like the chief seats. They like to be recognized by others as people of religious standing. They like a certain amount of recognition for their spiritual or religious accomplishments. And they really show no sense of shame for their sin, drawing no attention to that. They love the praise of men. Verse 44, there's a third warning sign, and that is that they are a defiling influence. People who are false religionists, people who are marked by false faith, Jesus says they're like concealed tombs, not only because inside they're buried beneath some sort of wretchedness that they cover up with their rituals, but in Jewish society, when you touched a grave, you yourself became defiled. And Jesus says these people are like concealed tombs, and people who walk over them are unaware of it. People who are in contact with false religionists, they're not even aware, but they are having a slow but definite defiling influence on them. They teach you their hypocritical ways. They teach you to ignore your conscience. They teach you to ignore the conviction of God that's in and focus merely on the outward, until before long you get to the place where you don't care anymore about your private life with the Lord. You don't care anymore about your prayer life with the Lord. You don't care about your devotion and studying the Word of God. All you care about is what other people see in your life. And pretty soon you become like them, because you've been around them and all they've done is emphasize the outward. They've emphasized their high standards and their high rituals, and they've emphasized all those things, and you've tried to mimic and copy that, and all the while they were a concealed tomb and you've become just like them. Fourth warning sign in verse 45 and 46, where Jesus gives another woe to those who lack mercy. These are people, Jesus says, who don't understand their own depravity. They don't understand their own failure to keep God's law. They don't understand their own condemnation because of their sin. And consequently, they don't understand what it's like to be a failure. And they don't understand what it is to need mercy. And so they don't show it. Jesus says they're like people who come and load up an animal, pile up on top of the people who follow them, loads of duties and rituals and rules and regulations and standards. Unbearable. Impossible for anybody to carry all of that stuff. Anybody who tries is going to buckle under the weight of it. And then he says they won't even lift a finger to help them. In fact, when you fall, when you fail, they're there with nothing but condemnation. Nothing but berating you for failing where they claim to have succeeded. Fifth warning sign that we're going to look at in depth this morning in verse 47, a lack of brokenness. a lack of brokenness. Jesus says in verse 47, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you're witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers because it is they who killed them and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation." You know, at first reading, as you read through that, it may almost sound like Jesus is condemning these people for building shrines or tombs or memorials. That's not what he's condemning them for. And you can almost read that and think that he's condemning them for honoring the prophets, but that's not what he's saying. In fact, the clearest way to explain is just simply to get you to turn to Matthew 23, the parallel passage, because it gives us a little more information. Matthew 23, verse 29, you can see in the same, in the parallel passage, the same section here, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Here they are trying to justify themselves. They're busy trying to paint themselves in a better light. And Jesus points out that by their very words, by the very things that they were saying, they were giving evidence to their own sinful nature. They speak of their forefathers. They speak of the Jews who had gone before them, the fathers who had begot them, if you will. And they acknowledge themselves to be sons to these fathers, to be Jews in this heritage. And yet their real response should not have been these denials, but should have been mourning. They should have been mourning the fact that they were part of this rebellious generation that slayed so many prophets. These guys were really no different than any other Jews. They were no different than their forefathers. In fact, over in Luke 11, if you'll look down in verse 54, after Jesus had said everything he said, it says in Luke 11:54 that they were plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Why were they doing that? Because they wanted a reason to stone him. They were just like their forefathers. They were just like every Jew who had ever come along. To them, the only prophet who was worth anything was a dead prophet. And that's Jesus' point here. They're no different from any other Jew, and by the way, any other man who's ever lived. They are no better, they're no more righteous, they're no more valuable to God than any other person who's ever lived. The sins of their forefathers testify against them. Everything the Jews did through history are really the testimony of the sinful nature of man. And they give testimony against the Jews who lived in Jesus' day. And by the way, they give testimony against us. We take part in those sins as sign of the heritage from which we come. Every sin that our forefather did, everything that every human civilization has ever done is a reflection of what is in our own hearts. We may manifest it at different levels. We may manifest it to greater degrees depending on the influences that allow us to expose that more and more. But make no mistake, it is all within your heart. Everything. Every sin that's ever been manifest. Over in Romans chapter 5, we're told that, right? Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." Drawing that unbreakable link between us and Adam and every person who's been born between us and Adam, everything that was reflected in their lives, their sinful nature, we have inherited. And even beyond the theological point, we have a tendency sometimes to sort of paint ourselves in a more glamorous, more flattering light. We sort of look at ourselves in a certain historical context, a certain cultural context that always seems to paint us as more righteous than others. We paint ourselves as more righteous than those people across the pond, right? Or we paint ourselves as more righteous than those people that live up there or over there or live back then. And we always seem to paint ourselves in such a more generous light than the way we view everyone else. Genuine faith doesn't do that, though. Genuine faith accepts no humanistic, self-justifying assessment of itself. It accepts nothing except what the Word of God declares, which is that we're all sinners. We have no room to congratulate ourselves. We are no better than anyone else. Even if it doesn't manifest itself in the same way, we still know as genuine believers what's in our heart, right? There's nothing that the most depraved murderer has ever done that doesn't exist also in our own hearts. There's nothing that the most depraved thief, rapist, adulterer, whatever it is, has ever done that doesn't live in your heart as well. You are just as depraved. You are just as condemned. You are just as filthy. You are just as much an inheritor of that sinful nature as they were. And that's what the Jews just wouldn't accept. They wouldn't accept that they were along in the same heritage as their forefathers, the ones that killed the prophets. I think sometimes we believe that if we were back in Jesus' day, we wouldn't have called for His crucifixion. That we would have seen it. We would have known who He is. Obviously, if God worked in our hearts like He did in the hearts of the apostles and regenerated us, we would have seen it. But if we had been standing there apart from the work of God, we would have been throwing the accusations just as freely as the Jews. These Jews, these religious hypocrites, never had a brokenness. They were never broken over their own sin. They never could see themselves for the sinners that they were. They never took the first real step to admit that they were no different than any other man. And they wouldn't seek God's mercy. Verse 49, Jesus says, "For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute." It's a little tricky because actually nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that. But Jesus doesn't actually say the Scripture says this. He just says the wisdom of God said this. It's probably not a direct quote. It's probably the summary of everything the Old Testament says, right? Probably what Jesus is doing is sort of summarizing all God had said in the Old Covenant. All unbelieving Israel was given to a constant self-incriminating evidence that they did not know God because they were constantly persecuting and killing His messengers. And that was God's wisdom. It was God's wisdom that He would validate their sin. He would give them the self-incriminating evidence of the fact that they would kill all the prophets. It was God's wisdom that set up this system where He not only gave them the law by which they could measure themselves and see themselves wanting, but that He would send them these righteous and godly prophets, and not just one, not just two, not just in one century, not just in two centuries, but time after time after time after time, every single prophet was rejected. I mean, find me one prophet in the Old Testament that was embraced with open arms by Israel. There are none. In fact, he mentions there, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Zechariah is probably a reference there to the godly high priest in 2 Chronicles 24. And if you know your Old Testament chronology, you know 2 Chronicles 24 is the closing chapter of the Bible. I mean, that ends the history. And if you want to go back to the beginning of history, you read Genesis chapter 1, right? You read about Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. You read there from the beginning of history to the end of Jewish history, the end of everything that is chronicled in the Old Testament. You read the whole sweep of history and you find out that every single prophet, every single righteous, godly man who came and spoke for God was rejected by the world and most particularly by the Jews. The whole sweep of history. Zechariah, of course, is mentioned because he provides that reference point. Jesus says, every prophet since the foundation of the world, being Abel, all the way over to Zechariah. But secondly, Zechariah, I think, is mentioned because in the context of his murder comes this statement about God sending the prophets. You can look with me over at 2 Chronicles 24 just to pick that up. 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15. God sending the prophets again and again and again, and yet they would not listen. Second Chronicles 24, verse 15. Now, when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim, the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him at the command of the king, and they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. That's what happened every time, isn't it? They didn't kill him necessarily in the court, but that's what happened every time. God sent the prophets, we're told. He sent the prophets to bring them back to himself, and they would not listen. It's exactly what's taking place in Jesus' day. God's prophets went. God's prophets preached the word. The people rejected again and again and again as testimony against themselves. They would not hear the messenger of God. They would not respond. They would not hear the word and repent. It's not as though God's prophets were failures. They were never failures, just like God's word is never failure. It goes forth, it always accomplishes, we're told in Isaiah 55:11. It always accomplishes that purpose for which it sent forth. God's word is always successful to accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish. Same way with his messengers, they always accomplish exactly what God wants them to accomplish. And in the case of the prophets, one of the things he wanted them to accomplish was to give evidence of Israel's hardness of heart. God is going to accomplish His purpose. He's going to accomplish His purpose through you. You may be out testifying to the gospel, testifying to someone who is giving you nothing but complete rejection. You stand and boldly proclaim the truth, and they give you nothing but hardness of heart. And you begin to think, well, maybe I'm a failure. No, God is accomplishing His purposes. He always does. It's God's wisdom, Jesus says, in His wisdom, He sent the prophets. In His wisdom, He sends His messengers. He sends them again and again and again to make a point, to give incriminating evidence. Jesus says, you do this. You kill the prophets so that it may be charged against you. All of this, he says, is to fill up the measure of your sins. It will fill up the measure of your sins. It's literally what it says there in the text. That phrase is used over in Matthew 23 as well. Filling up the measure of your sins, charged against you. You're completing the evidence. You're filling up what you have been somehow lacking, which is the evidence. You've hidden it deep within, but it's really there. You're living up, if you will, to what your real nature is. Israel would go along in the course of their life, very religious, with all the appearance of morality and serving God. They'd have the rituals, they'd have all the sacrifices they would burn, they'd have all of that. They would just cloak all of their sin and all these religious duties. And then God would send a prophet, and the prophet would shine the clear light of God's truth, and that would provoke a sinful reaction from Israel. And everything that was within would just come out of them. It would just boil over, if you will. And they would fill up the measure of their sins. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he cites the fact that they killed the Lord and the prophets, he says they always, in verse 16, fill up the measure of their sins. You give evidence. God has the standard, and you give evidence when you reject the truth of where your heart really is. You can deal with someone who coaxes you along in your religious traditions. You can deal with someone who will pat you on the back and approve you and applaud you for all of your standards and your righteousness and your morality. But when someone comes in and begins to expose what is concealed within, and they begin to expose the defilement that's really in your heart and the lack of mercy and the lack of love for God and the lack of a private devotion for Him, he begin to expose all of the superficial religion that's there, what happens is the real defilement that's within begins to boil out, and you fill up, you measure up to, you live up to the condemnation that you will receive. That's why it's so tough to confront religious frauds. That's why it's so tough to confront the false religionists, those who have false faith. Because they're a lot more pleasant when you just let them be. They're a lot more pleasant when you applaud them. They're a lot more pleasant when you come along and tell them how great they are and how good they're doing. They're very easy to get along with that way. You come in, though, and you start like one of the prophets, and you begin to speak about genuine righteousness from the heart. You begin to emphasize God's priorities of mercy and love and justice and equity. You begin to expose their sinful cover by not giving them the praise that they so eagerly seek. And what comes out is what's really within. And they fill up the measures, they live up to the measure of what's in their hearts. Verse 52, the sixth warning sign of false religion. Perversion of the truth. Perversion of the truth. Jesus says to you, woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Folks, it really comes down to this. This is the bottom line, right? And the chief evil of every false religionist, every false religion, is not just the fact that it fails to get to heaven because of its false beliefs. It is the fact that it shuts other people out of the kingdom. Jesus had given warnings before. He says it's better to have a millstone tied around your neck and you're thrown into the sea rather than to cause someone to stumble who's trying to learn the truth of God, enter into the kingdom. Here Jesus says these false religionists take away the key for others. Key there's a reference to the entrance, the ability to understand God's Word, to respond to the gospel. You know, the person with a key is a powerful person. It doesn't matter whether or not they're in a position of prominence. If they have the key, it's a powerful person. You know, in China, it's actually a phrase, the man with the key. They'll refer to you sometimes as the man with the key. Because you can be nothing but an old, you know, poorly clothed, impoverished guy whose job is to do nothing but sit by the road and unlock the gate. But whenever the train of Mercedes and limousines drives up to the door, they may have the most important person in the world there, but if you don't open the door, you're the one with all the power, right? These religious hypocrites, these imposters, sometimes they are the man who stands in the pulpit. Sometimes they are the one who serves on the elder board. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes there's somebody who just sort of creeps in and they start their own little group here, their own little thing here. They get their relationship with you. And it doesn't matter who your pastor is or who your teacher is, they become the person with the key because they begin to lock you out. They lock you out of the kingdom, or they lock you out of the blessings of your sanctification in the Lord, because they begin to pile on you these burdens and these things that you cannot possibly perform. And when you fail, they straddle you with guilt on top of that. They take away the key. They take away the key most tragically to those who want to enter the kingdom. They misinterpret the Word of God. They deny the need for repentance. They deny the need for grace. They obscure the true path of humility and seeking mercy. They de-emphasize those things. They cloud the waters. And they erect in its place a totally unbiblical works-based system of achieving righteousness and earning your favor before God. And regardless of what their system does, some of them may produce in you better relationships. You follow these principles and you'll have a better job, more successful this. Regardless of how many needy people they may feed by their righteous works, mobilizing sometimes thousands in feeding the homeless, they still leave their souls damned to hell. Regardless of how many wonderful emotions they may generate in the people who follow after them, stirring them up and making them feel good week after week after week, they may make them feel good, but they leave their souls damned to hell. And regardless of how much they may stimulate you intellectually with their ideas and their philosophy and their debates and all that, regardless of how much they may make you feel intellectually as though you're growing, they can leave you spiritually condemned. Social gospel, intellectualism, modern psychological religion, crowd legalism, it comes in all kinds of forms. It makes you very busy. It fills your life with all sorts of things and may even make you think that you're making progress. You may see some positive emotional, financial, or relational results from what you're doing. It can do all of that. It can pervert all of the truth, even with some positive results, but in the end, it locks you out. Jesus confronts the Pharisees at one point for twisting the Scriptures, he says, and not teaching men to honor the Lord, to honor their parents. He says over in Mark chapter 7 that they were coming and they were teaching people that everything that they had received in life, when it came time for their parents who were possibly needy, they were to tell their parents, well, everything I have is dedicated to the Lord. I can't give it to you. Jesus says, you know what you've done? You just twisted the Scripture. You just added on top of the Scripture some very pious sounding standard, some sort of very pious sounding pathway. Everything I own is dedicated to the Lord. I can't give it to you and help out my aging parents who are in need right now. Jesus says, you just twisted the Scripture. and you've taught people to dishonor their parents, the very thing God commanded them to do. It can be subtle. It can be so subtle like that. People sounding so religious. Oh, I'm going to be devoted. I'm going to devote this to the Lord. I'm going to spend my time doing this. And you begin to be amazed at them and praise them. It's exactly what they want. But you pay attention and you look closely, and they will invert the priorities of God. And they will be consumed with getting the praise for everything they do. And there will be in them, ultimately, a defiling influence. You look around, you look for the people who have been with them for 15 and 20 years and find out, is their life more righteous? And you look closely and you see there really is no mercy in this system. This isn't someone who's eager to show mercy because they've received mercy. You look, you see there's no brokenness on their part. They really do see themselves as more righteous than others, and they stand in contempt of others. And be careful, because they may be locking you out. They may be, in the end, like these Pharisees, taking something that sounds so religious and using it to distort the truth of God and leading you astray. Jesus says, beware of them. You can see there in verse 53, as he left the house, they were not pleased. He left there, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile, and they questioned him closely on many subjects. He had accused them of distorting the truth, of lacking knowledge, taking it away from people. And they were going to show him, they were going to interrogate him, they were going to prove their wisdom, and they're going to bring some charge against him. Just more evidence, really. Beware, Jesus says. Beware. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed. Lord, it is a sober, sober warning that you gave. How foolish we would be to ignore it, to think lightly of it. Oh Lord, if ever you have, give us ears to hear this morning. Give us discerning hearts, that we might stay on the path of following our Lord and not deviate, following a path of self-righteousness. Give us faithful walks with you and faithful proclamations of the truth, the gospel in its pure form as it was given by our Lord. We seek your help and your grace in this, and we know that you hear our prayers, because we ask them in Christ's name. Amen.